He is risen. There we go. Man, who grew up saying that every Easter Sunday? That's your thing, right? Well, good. I mean, there's a few people. I thought that maybe I'd be alone. But growing up, then it was always on Easter Sundays, he is risen. And everyone says, he is risen indeed. And I didn't want to ruin that tradition for any of you who say that every Sunday. Maybe it's just for myself that I did that. We'll be all right. But we can't talk about the resurrection unless we talk about the cross. And so we're going to have to do that, which means we have to talk about some darker things. I'm going to start by having my own confession. You've heard me talk about, and you guys know, if you follow, you know, Nikki on Instagram or see us on Facebook, we do fitness things, right? And so you might have this false assumption that I'm just Captain Fitness and that's all I care about, and I talk to you guys about nutrition sometimes and all that. But here's the truth. Here's a confession. I sleep eat. Ooh. And the youth know about this. I've talked about this. But I have this problem where in my sleep, I will eat food. And I vividly remember, it started right after I got married, so it's only Nikki's fault for sure. But I remember in our first apartment, this rinky-dink place, you'd open the sink and there were slugs that lived in the dirt under the sink. And I don't know how that got past code, but we lived there. And by the way, we responded by throwing salt down there. That was our code response. Anyway, I remember one night, it was 3 a.m. or something, I woke up holding a bowl of cereal. And I thought, you know, cereal doesn't make itself. This is my life now. I eat cereal at 3 a.m. and wake up doing it. And since then, it's been a problem. In fact, right now, if you were to open our refrigerator door, there are sticky notes on our, this is too much vulnerability, but there's sticky notes on the shelves of our refrigerator that say, stop, don't eat, you're not hungry. And still, 10 years later, we have this thing of like, stop eating, David, right? And my wife would go as far to say, it's worse than this. I eat at all the wrong times. She has this ongoing joke where we'll be leaving somewhere and I'll say something like, I'm gonna go brush my teeth, and she'll say, do you need to make a smoothie too? And it's because for years in our marriage, we would be late somewhere because everyone would be getting in the van, and I'd think, oh, I need to go blend a green smoothie real quick. Excuse me, everyone, you sit in the van, I'm gonna go blend our entire household for 20 minutes. It would drive Nikki insane. And beyond that, she gets really frustrated that I eat at the wrong times. 4:30, 5, 5:30, she's cooking dinner, and the smell of chicken and roasted vegetables is just all over our house. It smells great. And I walk into the kitchen, I'm grabbing slices of turkey meat and eating a boiled egg, grabbing a handful of nuts, and she's like, what are you eating for? We're about to eat dinner. Like, she's so fired up about this. And I thought, you know, wives, you know what I mean? Like, they get upset about things. Like, she don't know me, but here's the truth. Friday, I'm watching my kids. Nikki goes to the gym, and Asher comes up, and he says, can I have a snack? 8 minutes after he ate breakfast, wants a snack. And I was like, no, you need a snack. Go do something. Elsie comes up, can I have a snack? Bear comes up, can I have a snack? And I'm like getting infuriated, like, you just ate, kids. Like, and I'm holding a handful of nuts. And it dawns on me, like, oh, this is my fault. Like, wait a minute. Nikki's so upset about this because our kids want to eat at all the wrong times because dad eats whenever he wants. It's my world, you know? And this is, it's a silly thing, right? But in some small way, this ripple in my life of how I do things slightly inappropriate. There are things that I do that aren't maybe ideal, and that ripples to my kids, and maybe it'll ripple to their kids, and their spouse will be frustrated. They eat all the wrong times, you know? My dad would eat peanut butter and pickle sandwiches really late at night. It's a Newton thing, get over it, peanut butter and pickle for life, but you know, I remember my dad eating late, and so this has kind of rippled, and now, oh my gosh, this relates to my kids as well. And I think that in some small way, this kind of helps me, this rippling of something I do affecting my kids and maybe going deeper helps me understand one of the main points of what we celebrate in Resurrection Sunday. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 27. We're going to be in Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. The words are going to be on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, somewhere in front of you, there'll be a black one that looks like this, right? You can grab it. The reason I overemphasize this is because here, when we talk about Scripture. I can stand up here and be funny and laugh and be loud and say inspirational things, but those words mean nothing 10,000 years from now. Whereas God's words, they last forever. And so this is an accountability. Get out your Bible, read the Scripture you have up there, because if I'm not talking about this, why are we here? We're here for Easter to sing a few songs and then go on the rest of our lives. If we're talking about the Word of God, all of a sudden there's a God who created everything who wants to communicate to you through the Bible. Turn to Matthew 27. You're familiar somewhat with this story. Jesus came to earth. He's living his life, doing all these good things, preaching salvation and love and repentance and doing all these nice things. And then some people don't like that. They're not about that. They want to kill him. And they find a way to do it. We're going to read about it. If you turn to Matthew 27, we'll start in, let's go 22. Yeah, we'll start in verse 22. Matthew 27, verse 22. Jesus is before Pilate, who's the Roman official in that area. He says, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So then Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Some dark irony there, but more on that another time. Then he released them Barabbas, and he had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. We'll come back to verse 27 later. Skip down to verse 32. As they went out, they found a man from Cyrene, Simon by the name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who are crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We continue reading the story. Crucified Jesus. He offers up his spirit. He dies. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus dies on the cross. It's a tragic, familiar story. You've heard it either through popular media or through being at church. You've heard this story. And I think that the central idea of this story is slightly uncomfortable for us. There's an idea here that I think is interesting. While he's being crucified, these people are yelling at him. Three different times, a couple different times, and in other Gospels there's more. They're yelling at him. What are they saying when they yell at him? "Save yourself. Why don't you save yourself?" And the uncomfortable irony of the situation is they don't know that if Jesus were to save himself, then he would be going against what he's there to do. In fact, by not saving himself, he's saving them, the very people who are killing him. It's a weird tragedy and irony that's happening here, where Jesus, by not saving himself, these ignorant people are saying, "Why don't you save yourself? Then we'll believe." Jesus is there choosing not to save himself so that he can save them. And I want to call out the strangeness of this. If you've been in church a long time, this is your scene. Maybe you just come to church on Easter Sundays, but you still know this story. This is your scene. You get it. You understand. Oh, yeah. Jesus died for my sins. Check. Done. But let's empathize with any of us who are doubting, or maybe who didn't grow up in this environment. Because if I'm telling you right now that an ancient text says 2,000 years ago, a poor Jewish man died for you, that's a bizarre, ridiculous claim. In fact, some of you would say, that's religious mumbo jumbo, right? And I think that we want to empathize with how awkward that is, that we're claiming that this man is here to save us all. Like, what does that mean? What does it even mean when Jesus says the central idea of the gospel is that one man died for us? Jesus came to save us from our sins. What does that mean for us? What does that look like? How can we connect with that? I think that if we're going to try to connect that at all, we have to go back to the beginning of the story. And this is something that I talk about a lot up here, but I want to make sure we hit it. God created the world, and he said it was good. He created a good world without sin, Satan, death, corruption. God created a good world. And then he created humans, and he said they are very good. Fantastic. Yeah, humans are very good. And then he gave us a relationship. He gave us things to do. He didn't just say, go about, do whatever. No. He told us, cultivate the ground, be fruitful and multiply. He gave us a task to do in a perfect world where there was no corruption. We had a perfect relationship with him. But that's not how the story ends. Because then, of course, you know, you've heard it. Eve, she says there's a tree, knowledge of good and evil. And God says, don't eat from this tree. And then Eve, she chooses to do that. Why? Well, serpent appears, and the serpent deceives her. He says, no, wait, did God say that you'll die if you eat from this tree? No, if you eat from this tree, you'll be like God. Whew. They're already like God. Hold on, they were created in his image. Maybe you've never been told this, but you need to hear this right now. You were created in God's image. What is God's image? A creator of good things. There's a reason why your life's so uncomfortable, why everyone around you complains, why Facebook is full of people criticizing, complaining things, because it feels like creation, but it's not. It's an adulteration, right? God created you to create good things. That's the world that you live in. And the whole world around you is adulterating that and saying, no, let's criticize, let's tear down, let's be corrupt. And so Eve hears this lie. No, you'll be like God. She's already like God. But she sees it, and the Bible says she sees the fruit. It's good for eating. It'll make her wise. Ignorantly, she doesn't get it, and so she rebels against God. She eats the fruit, shares it with Adam, and then death enters the world. Death, sin, evil. And you know this. I don't have to convince you this. The world around you stinks. It's corrupted. It's full of evil. It's full of darkness. And we see that ripple. And Jesus is convinced that that epidemic is an individual heart problem that corrupts the whole world. Jesus goes around teaching that it's not just a random thing that's going on, but every one of us at our core has this corruption. In fact, if you read in Genesis 6, shortly after the fall, Genesis 3 has the fall. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. God looks down on human and says, hey, every inclination of your heart is evil. Jeremiah, a prophet later on in the Bible, 17:9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Deceitful above all things. Your heart is deceitful. Jesus, in multiple different places in the gospel, particularly in Mark 7:21, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Jesus is convinced that the main problem that you have, that I have, is a corrupt heart. And Jesus goes around teaching against that. Trying to fix that. He goes around teaching other things like love and what true love looks like, what sacrifice looks like. In fact, Jesus, he's not going around saying, well, what we really just need is social justice and a better school system and to be nice to each other and to like each other's Facebook posts. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is convinced that you have a heart problem, that your heart is wrong, that your heart is corrupt, and that aligns with all scripture. And if you're honest with yourself, you understand that. You can look at the world around you, and you know, have you ever done anything that's completely selfless? I haven't. Everything in my life I can trace back to something that benefits David. Or at least the concern that maybe that is, the pride is coming out of me. Something benefits me. Everything might seem altruistic, but to some degree, everything benefits me to some degree. This human heart problem ripples through everyone. That's why we see problems between ethnic groups, between social groups, within nations, nations fighting against nations, nations fighting with each other, at your work, your coworkers, your workplace, with your family, with your neighbors, have a corrupt heart. And Jesus is interested in taking care of that. And what helps me grip this idea is thinking about how my bad decisions can ripple into my kids. But let's think about it this way. I do one bad thing a day. Not really. I do a lot of bad things a day. I've done something bad up here probably, but I do one bad thing a day, right? How many people are on Earth? 7.5 billion, right? Yeah, say whatever. There's numbers ranging. So there's a lot. There's billions. Almost 7 billion, let's say. They all start sinning, right? They do something wrong. They have an inward turning of the heart. They act selfishly. They curse at those people who pull out in front of them, those rude people who won't add avocado on their sandwich for free. They just make these mistakes, right? And you start thinking, man, 7 billion people, they're all doing this thing. We have this pure world that God created, and then we're doing this sin and death thing, this darkness thing. It's happening. How much sin, how much evil would you end up with after a day? After a week? After a month? These things begin to add up and corrupt the world, get deeper and deeper. And then you start applying all of human history. You think, oh my goodness, clearly people do more than one wrong thing a day, and now we look at a world that was pure and clean, and it is just tainted. I need to put some mixed X's in here for you, type A people, so you really get uncomfortable. Don't have lines. And here's what's interesting, though. This gets more complicated than this, because they're not just individual things, right? They're all connected. This is a mess that we're all connected with. What do I mean? Well, you've got a father, and he's got an anger problem, and his dad had an anger problem, and his dad had an anger problem. Instead of swallowing their pride and seeking the humility of getting help so they could genuinely love people outside of the anger that they pridefully live in, they say, no, I'm not going to deal with that. Maybe they've got a porn addiction. They say, you know, I don't want to live in community where someone loves me enough to say, hey, man, you're doing something wrong. No. They hide that. They stow it away. But it doesn't just affect them, right? It affects their wife. Now their wife gets hurt because they've got some adultery going on in their life. And then it affects their kids. And their kids get crushed by this. And then those kids go to school and they get bullied, or they bully someone else. And that affects the educator, the teacher. She's just trying to be nice. And those kids are acting like fools. And she goes home and she yells at her husband because she's broken. And that guy goes to work and he says, hey, employees, I'm going to treat you like trash today because I've got this inward turning in my heart and my life stinks and I'm going to mess with you. And they don't even know. The employees have no idea that this guy is just acting this way solely because of some kids that he's not even connected with because some father looked at porn and has a bad attitude about it. And then those employees go, maybe one of them commits suicide and that death ripples in and these things get deeper and they go deeper and all of a sudden these things are messed up. You just have this mess. You wake up on Monday morning and you drink your coffee and you realize this is why I have a case of the Mondays. This is what my life looks like. This is why I don't want to go to work. This is why I dislike my life. Look at the mess that we've made of God's world. See, it's all connected. You might think, no, this is just me, my life. Even if you think you're the best person in here, we've all screwed it up for you. We all carry this. We've all made a mess of this world, every single one of us. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that we don't have a father, a creator who looks at this and decides to say, well, kids, you made your bed, you lie in it. You pooped in your sandbox. Like, no, we don't have that kind of creator. We have a creator that says, I'm going to get personally involved. I'm going to do something about it. The Bible tells us we have a God who loves us, that comes down, that stoops down. That's where grace can mean, to stoop down and live amongst us. He lives as a perfect human, as a human representative, living a perfect life, loving other people. Jesus goes around, and you read this, you read the stories in the gospel. He absorbs this pain, this suffering, everyone he comes in contact with. Whether it's raising people from the dead or healing blindness or just talking to whores at a well and being kind to them. He absorbs their brokenness because he's trying to fix things. He's trying to set things right. But as we read, some people didn't want that. The rulers, the leaders of the day, that's not the kind of king they want. That's not the kind of Messiah they want. They don't want to have to deal with the reality of who Jesus is. So they find lies, they go against him, and they kill him. They hand him over to the Romans because the Romans have the authority to kill him. Romans are the power of the day. And Pilate, he said, you know, he kind of caves. All right, fine, let's do this thing. And they don't, it's interesting enough, they don't just in Rome kill people. If you know anything about history, Rome is it, everything. And so when Roman soldiers kill someone, they humiliate them. They take everything from them. They make sure everyone knows these people are useless and they deserve not only to be killed by Rome, but they should have died a long time ago because they're useless, they're meaningless. And so if we read in Matthew 27, verse 27, we see here, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the two battalions before them. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns. They shoved it on his head, put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He didn't just kill Jesus. They made a mockery of him. And you know, they put this crown of thorns on his head. You know, crowns all through the Bible, all through the ancient world. You study history, crowns are a symbol of royalty. In fact, Caesar, he wore a crown of laurel, represented victory, power, divinity, beautiful leaves. Thorns are useless. Anyone who gardens, thorns suck. No one likes thorns. What are thorns good for? To be burned, right? And interestingly enough, how do thorns get on the earth? Were they created on day three with the other plants? No. No, thorns were created the day man sinned, the day the fall happened. You read in Genesis 3:18, when God responds to man sinning and bringing death into the world, then God says, thorns and thistles now. The ground will produce both. Good, the good fruit, all these things, but also thorns and thistles. The Roman soldiers, they're trying to make fun of Jesus. They're trying to put a worthless crown on, in their mind, a worthless king who has worthless claims. And they shove this crown on his head in order to say, look, you're useless. But they have no idea what a fitting crown this is, because Jesus takes on our curse. These thorns all through the Bible, thorns always represent a curse of God, or times that humans are depraved. In Proverbs, when a fool acts, thorns are there. And Jesus is wearing this fitted crown of thorns that we deserve. Catch this. Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. We've all sinned against God. We rebel against God. And the fruit of our rebellion is thorns. And you have that in your life. This mess that we've made. Jesus takes on this crown of thorns and wears it as our king, and bears the thorny, worthless crown that we deserve. Why? Why would he do that? Because he loves you. Over and over in the Bible, you hear it be said, Christ died because he loves you, for God so loved the world. God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son to die for us. Jesus died for you because he loves you. He bore the crown of thorns. The thing about the cross is it functions as a magnifying glass to the sun that focuses all the light and energy and power onto the moment, the point, like a magnifying glass to the sun. And the cross puts all of our sin on Jesus. Everything that all the curse, all the evil, puts it on Christ. And what does it do? Kills him. Christ takes it all on. He's dead over that. Our sin kills him. And unless you think that doesn't relate to you, look at the mess. You see, you can't argue the logic. I don't have to convince you that the world's messed up. We're all connected to it. Charles Spurgeon once said, if your sin is small, your Savior's small. But if your sin is great, you must need a great Savior. When you look at the mess we've made of the world, you understand that we have great sin. There's a great evil powers that are at play that cause bad things to happen. And when you look at your own heart, you know there's sin, there's evil things that go on. And if you're sitting here and you have a hypothetical sin problem, I sin sometimes, but that's not really me. You don't know me. Don't tell me how to live my life. David, you shut up. You don't know me, right? If you're sitting here and you think you're not a part of that, right? Maybe that is all Christ is to you. He's hypothetical Savior, right? But if you're a real sinner, then you need a real Savior. And if you're honest with yourself, you connect to the fact that you do things that you're not supposed to do. And no matter how much you try to hide from it, and no matter how much you try to pretend it doesn't exist, you know the world around you and your own heart is corrupt. And we've made a mess of God's world. What are we gonna do about it? Because it's not getting better. Those of you who are old, is the world better now? Come on. You all are always saying, oh, you kids are messing it up. We're all screwing it up. And our grandparents said that about our great-great-grandpa or whatever. Everyone's saying this. The whole world's getting worse. How does it get better? How does it change? The whole question of the gospel that we're looking at today is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus saved you from your sins? Do you live your life like that's a truth? Or are you in a hypothetical realm of, maybe. You see the mess that God made of the world. We have to ask, do we believe this? Before we can even understand the resurrection, do we believe this? Do we believe that our sin killed Jesus? Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here. For he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has raised from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go there, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age.'" Christ raised from the dead. He's not dead. And Mary and Mary go to visit him, and the angel appears. The earth shook. So much theology there we don't have time for. But the earth shook. The angel's there. It's like lightning and white. It's just huge, probably like, rolls the stone away. If you know anything about these stones, no one just rolls it away. Ain't a couple homies coming in and being like, leg day, and push away. That's not what happened, right? The angel comes, moves that stone. The guards, the power of the day, who have no reason to be afraid of this because this is an ancient, stupid religion, they fall down like dead. They're terrified. And the angel says, "He's not here. Jesus is risen." And Mary and Mary leave with great joy and fear. When I try to wrap my head around those emotions, I think about a couple times in my life. The day I was married and the day that I had kids. Held each one of my kids. And there's this moment where you realize, whoa, this is great. This is joyful. This is a huge deal. Don't drop the baby. This is a big deal. But then there's this great fear. Oh, I'm their dad. No one else is these kids' dad. This is me. I've got no choice now. This is it. I'm their dad. I'm Nikki's husband. All that responsibility's on me. And there's this fear that sits in them. No one's ever raised from the dead before. These women are terrified. An angel disappeared to them. They don't know what to do with this. Dead? Dead people are dead. I can show you where people are dead. And these gals, Jesus isn't dead anymore. And so they have great fear and great joy. And they start running. And they run into Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Hi! Greetings!" And what do? They immediately worship him. Because when you meet Jesus, you can't help but worship him when you know Jesus. And I don't mean sing happy, clappy songs and just jump up and down. I mean understand that your entire life is geared towards him because he is king. And we see that immediately. And Jesus' words to them are, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not." They have fear and great joy. And Jesus says, no, I don't need that fear. You can keep that great joy. Let's worship. But you don't need to be afraid because I have risen, right? Take that great joy. And then he goes and he tells his disciples, "All authority," we have it up here, "all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's why we worship him. He has all authority. Who else would have that? He's defeated death. He's defeated sin. He's defeated evil. All authority has been given to him. "Go therefore and teach everyone about me. Tell them all about me. Have them commit to me. Baptize in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've taught you. And remember, I'm with you always." Because if Jesus is with us always and he has all authority, then every part of our life must be connected to him. And how could we not help but go and tell other people about this if this is true, right? If this is true, if Jesus is raised from the dead, my gosh, change our lives. We want to worship him. We want to connect with him. Everything about this is different. Everything about this is new. In fact, and that's what happens. They go and they want to tell people, and the whole world has changed about that. Isn't it silly that a Jewish, poor Jewish man who died 2,000 years ago started a movement that is still going today, rapidly growing. People continue to believe in it. Not a foolish, stupid, ancient religion, but a God who loves us, who has the power to change, and who's come back from the dead. He changes people's lives. This is why in John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them." This is the heart of this. If I believe in Jesus, and he's changed my life, and I know all authority has been given to him, and I don't need to be corrupted by this sin and dark world, but I can be set free, then a living water comes into me. Because Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so through Jesus, then he gives me a spirit, he changes me, he deals with all the corruptness in my life, and then I go out, and I go and I tell other people, and they commit to Jesus. And all of a sudden, they start living because we're teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And if I live like Jesus, read how Jesus lived. If I'm living like Jesus and you're living like Jesus, if everyone in this room lived like Jesus, how much better would our city be? How much better would your workplace be if we lived like Christ? Think about it like this. Jesus comes. Jesus comes in my life, stream of living water. He takes on all of my sin and punishment. So then I become made right with God. Makes me right. Then I go and I tell others. We live as the church together. This is the body of Christ. The church isn't here to have your money and to sing songs and to be a crutch for you. The church is here to tell people about Jesus. And we live together to teach each other to observe all things I've commanded. That's why we need each other. This is what the church is. This isn't a spectator sport. It's not a selfish personal savior. All of us are in together. And we go, we live like Christ. And we see these streams of living water go out. And all of a sudden, Christ's conquering death makes sense because the whole world is being changed by people living like Christ because Christ lives inside of them. He's defeated the darkness in your life, in my life. And as we live like Jesus, the whole world begins to be changed back to what Christ intended, back to a world that doesn't have Satan, sin, and death in it. And Jesus promises to come back one day and make it all right. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul gets out like this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, meaning if you believe in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And all this is from God, meaning you don't do it. You don't have the power to do this. This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Meaning, Christ, through Christ, we're made right, reconciled, fixed. It's made right. You're made right with God, and you have the ministry to go make things right. We go and make things right in the name of Jesus. The ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses and sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know how you got here today. I mean, it's Easter Sunday. You're here because it's Easter Sunday, right? And some of you are here because of that. Some of you, you're here all the time. I get this all the time. But if there's a God who created everything, there's a God who loves you, and he's brought you here for a reason. He moved in my heart to talk about these things. There's a lot of things to talk about in Easter. Of course, we're going to talk about the resurrection because it's Easter, right? But the reason we're talking about these things is because God's moved it. God wants you to hear these things. And when you meet Jesus, you have to respond. You can respond with apathy. This ain't me. I don't care. Move on with my life. You can respond with another way to shove it off and push it off and ignore the evidence. You can respond with worship like other people do. I want to encourage us as we start moving towards closing, look at two scriptures. I'm going to read from John 3. This is Jesus' words. Let these words pour over you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he was not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does the wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, because they don't want to be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Maybe you don't want to come into the light. This isn't some emotive preacher pressure trick to get you to respond. This is just the word of God. This is the truth. Maybe you don't want to come into the light because you don't want to be exposed. You don't want people to know about the darkness and the sin and things that you hide. You don't want to have to commit to something and have anything in your life change. You don't want to have to meet Jesus. Maybe that's you. But for those of us who know Christ, I've met Christ. I'm not some fool talking about some ancient religion up here. I've met Jesus. And I can tell you that when you come into the light, you see the world the way it was created to be. And all of a sudden, the darkness and the pain and the bombings and all the evil that you see that's happening in the world around you, you have a light inside of you because you see things the proper way. You see them illuminated before you say, oh my gosh, the world is going bad. But Jesus Christ has redeemed it, and it's my responsibility to live like Christ, and it's our responsibility, his church, to live like Christ and therefore redeem the world in Christ because of Christ, not something that I do, but Jesus Christ does. That's the message of the gospel. And right now, you have an opportunity to respond to that. You're hearing it. God brought you here for a reason. And you can respond. You can do something about it. But I want to caution us. There's some verses I skipped in Matthew 28. We're going to read them as we come to close. It's a fascinating part. Verse 11, chapter 28 of Matthew. Some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Meaning, hey, chief priests, the ground shook. And an angel came down and rolled the stone away, and I pretended to be dead because it was nuts. It was just crazy up in here. And they told the chief priests this. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as were directed. And this story has been spreading among the Jews to this day. You might not know much about this culture. Let me tell you real quick as we're coming to a close. Roman soldiers owe nothing to the elders of those day. They are useless. They believe in a silly religion. Roman soldiers care nothing about what these elders think. Why do they have to be responsible to them? They're going and reporting the news. Hey, we saw something that changed our lives. An angel appeared and rolled away a stone, and a guy's not dead anymore. That's a pretty big deal. And the elders are so passionate about not believing, not committing, so against following Christ, even beyond killing him, just like they pay Jews to betray him. They pay these soldiers, Roman soldiers, who owe nothing to them, who are above them. They pay them to keep quiet and say, hey, when we're asked, we'll lie for you. So we can all live in a lie, so we don't have to pretend that Jesus is real. We don't have to even give thought to this. We can push it away again. And I want to encourage us to think right now how we place ourselves in that story, because maybe that's you. That was me for a long time. I don't want to have to deal with Christ. Let me bank on my money that I make. Let me bank on my social reputation. Let me bank on I'm freaking David Newton. I don't need no Jesus. Let me push it away. Men raised from the dead, I don't need it, right? But if this story is true, then you live in a messed up world and only Jesus can save you. And you don't have to continue to hide and live in darkness. You can be exposed. You can be saved. We're going to move into a time of response. And again, this isn't an opportunity to push some emotive answer where you feel especially emotional and have to do something. This is a time to respond to what the Lord's doing. God brought you here for a reason. Otherwise, why are we here? We just all pretending? We just get dressed up because Easter Sunday? This is just some tradition. Means nothing. No, if the Bible's true, and it is, then Jesus died for your sins. And right now is an opportunity where you've heard the gospel. And you have an opportunity to say, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to push away this evidence of Jesus being real. I'm going to trust Christ in my life. We're going to sing a little bit here. And this is your time to respond. I'm going to be up here if you want to pray. Maybe you need to commit your life to Christ. Maybe you realize, hey, Jesus wants to meet with me right now. That feeling that you have in your guts, maybe God's trying to do work with you. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to join the church. Maybe you've never really dedicated your life to Christ. Something you believed when you were a kid doesn't really matter to you. Don't miss this time. God brought you here for a reason. God loves you and he wants to communicate with you. Only Christ can deal with the world that's messed up. Only Christ can deal with the tangled web in your life.